I was reading one commentary on this psalm, and the writer said, most of the psalms are well loved by Christians. This one is not, because of that horrible ending. Chuchung was asking me about suggestions for songs, and I didn't have any. I don't have any songs about bringing vengeance on your enemies. I thought about telling him, just have the guitarists come in here and hang their guitars up and go sit down. Have the drummers move the drums off to the side, move the piano off and go sit down and cry. And that would then set the mood for the psalm. I thought that might be too much of a shock. Just that last verse is shocking enough to hear as he was crying out for vengeance, even on the babies of his enemies. The title of the sermon today is Praying Our Anger, and that's a good illustration of anger in that text. The psalm begins with heartbreaking grief, but ends with brutal hostility as the psalmist is pouring out his anger to God. Now, if you've never read through the entire book of Psalms, or if you've never prayed through the Psalms, finding such a passage as that might come as quite a surprise. Because usually we think of the Psalms as joyful, exuberant, triumphant hymns of praise to God, to a God that loves us and cares for us. Well, in our series on the Psalms, we're going to see that there's a wide variety of types of Psalms, because the Psalms are addressing just about every conceivable experience in our human existence. And all of the emotions that we experience in human life are expressed in the Psalms. From lofty praise to the depths of despair and to the violent anger that we heard. About half of the Psalms would be Psalms of praise, but over a third of them are Psalms of lament. An Old Testament scholar who is from the same hometown that my wife is from, taught at a seminary there, he divided the Psalms a little bit differently than just Psalms of praise or Psalms of lament. He talked about, and my clicker is not working. There we go. Or did you do that? He talks about Psalms of orientation for the hymns of praise. He said when life is oriented, things are going well, things are happening like they should happen. Get up in the morning, go to work, healthy, have a job, everything's going well. Then it's easy to sing the Psalms of praise because everything is oriented and life seems like it's going like it should. But then he talks about Psalms that he called Psalms of disorientation, or the laments, where life has now become disoriented. Something happens that brings tragedy into our life. Possibly we have sinned and our relationship with God is estranged. Possibly we're involved in some natural disaster like the flooding in Kelantan. Possibly a victim of a violent crime. Maybe your spouse walks out on you. A child disappoints you. You're diagnosed with an incurable disease. Or maybe a family member or close friend was on Air Asia flight QZ8501. Or MH17, or MH370. And your life falls apart, and you become disoriented. Well, in these times of tragedy and difficulty, the Psalms of disorientation, the laments, can speak to us because they help us as we pray our emotion. And then Walter Brueggemann also speaks of Psalms of reorientation. After the tragedy comes and our focus is taken off God, then we're reoriented because we've had a fresh encounter with God and we've seen God work again in our life. In some of the Psalms of Lament, you have both the disorientation as well as in the new orientation. A little bit later in this series, you'll hear a psalm that's like that. The first half of the psalm, he's complaining and I don't understand life. And then he has a fresh encounter with God and he sees things from a new perspective. Unfortunately, the psalm this morning, there is no reorientation. It stays bitter to the end. The negative emotions run all the way through the psalm. There is no happy end to this psalm. Psalm 137 belongs to a class of psalms that is sometimes called imprecatory psalms. Imprecatory comes from the word imprecate, dictionary definition, to invoke evil upon or curse upon one's enemies. Now, I don't like the word imprecatory. For one reason, nobody knows what it means. I was looking online, and on one side it said probably less than 5% of English speakers have a clue what this word means. So if you knew what that meant before you came this morning, congratulations, you're in the top 5%. And now all of you are in the top 5%, so you've learned something today. Not only does nobody know what it means, it's hard to pronounce. I had to practice to be able to say it. Imprecatory is how Americans say it. Imprecatory is how Brits say it. And for some Asians, I'm sure that's difficult. The difference in imprecation and implication. Imprecate, implicate. Like one time I was served a dish of flied lice when I was in Thailand. Tellable. But the main reason I don't like the term imprecatory is because I don't really think that's exactly what the Psalms are communicating. They're not just calling down curses on people who have maybe insulted them or done something that they don't like. They're really calls for divine judgment. They're pleas to God, knowing that God is a God of justice. God, please bring justice. They're in reaction to terrible wrongdoing, to violence, to evildoers, people that are opposed to God and His will and His people. And so these prayers were not written so much to just bring down judgment arbitrarily on enemies, but they're written reflecting God's abhorrence of evil and the fact that God is going to judge. So I would prefer to think of these psalms not as psalms of curses or calling down evil, but more a psalm asking for God to judge justly. But nevertheless, I will today in the sermon use the word imprecatory, now that you know what it means. But when I use that word, I'll be thinking more of this is a psalm calling down God's judgment. Well, in our text today, Psalm 137, the psalmist is pouring out his emotions to God as he prays his grief and as he prays his anger. And what he says at the end of the psalm is indeed quite harsh. But it's an expression of raw, unbridled anger that he's bringing to God now in prayer. To our modern, sophisticated, civilized, and Christianized ears, to hear such words as, "Blessed is he who dashes their babies against stones," that just sounds horrible, doesn't it? How could any God-fearing person cry out like that? But most of us have not experienced anything like the psalmist had experienced. As Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the well-known 19th century British pastor, said, "Let those find fault with this psalm who have never had their temples burned, who have never had their cities ruined, who have never had their wives ravished, who have never had their children slain. They might not perhaps be quite so velvet-mouthed if they had suffered after this fashion." I think of a young man who used to attend this church. He's from Peshawar, Pakistan. He was involved in the student ministry here while he was a student. After his student days, he and another Pakistani friend started a restaurant business. And the time or two, they even catered pizza for our church. So some of you, even if you don't remember him, you might remember eating his pizza. From Peshawar, Pakistan. About a year and a half ago in Peshawar, Pakistan, on a Sunday morning, there were about 600 people who got up to go to church like they normally do. And I'm sure they were dressed in their finest. When Pakistanis go to church, they usually put on their finest. And some of you maybe have seen how the Pakistanis really can dress to the hilt. And the ladies in their colorful, beautiful salwar kameezas with sequins down the front. The girls also very beautiful. The children so cute, and the boys and girls both just dressed to the hilt. Men probably not quite so good looking. But nevertheless, they're going to church, having a great day, family time, go to worship God. And then after the service, as they're gathering on the grounds, for fellowship, for food, like we will at the Globe Cafe in a few minutes. Two suicide bombers with 6 kilograms of explosives strapped to their body come and blow themselves up. And there were official statistics, over 250 casualties from that church of 600 people. And the people that live there that I've talked to said, those are the official statistics. The real statistics were higher than that. And the man who used to attend our church, he was in Malaysia when that happened, but he lost 40 family members. That's 40. 40 family members. How does he feel? How does he pray to God? You can see that a psalm like this would be a good way just to express your heartfelt emotion to God and ask that justice be done for such horrific atrocities. So in the imprecatory psalms, we're calling on God to bring judgment on evildoers. The situation that the psalmist was in was even worse than what this man from Peshawar, Pakistan experienced, the man who used to attend our church. The psalmist had gone through something even much horrible as the Babylonians came to Jerusalem and totally wiped out their city. Babylonia was the new powerful country in the world at that time, the new superpower. Under King Nebuchadnezzar, they came to Judah. They besieged the capital city of Jerusalem. The siege lasted many months, over a year. And when a city is sieged, that means they're going to run out of food, might run out of water. Starvation was rampant in the city. People were getting sick and dying of disease. No new medical supplies available. And the starvation got so bad that, according to the book of Lamentations in the Bible, some of the women were even cooking their own children to eat. Then the Babylonians finally break through the walls, and when they do, they kill everybody in sight. The men, the women, the elderly, the children, the babies. They take the babies and bash them against the rocks. And then they go to the temple. They steal everything of value. They set it on fire. And when the flames recede, then they tear down the walls of the temple. They burn down the city. They tear down all the buildings. They level the city wall so it's no longer safe to live there. The whole city has been leveled. And the people that remain alive are taken off as captives in exile to Babylon. And that's what the psalmist has just experienced. So with this historical background in mind, it's a little bit easier to understand the psalmist's rage as he is expressing his emotions to God in this psalm. Hopefully none of us will ever have to experience anything like that today. Some of the Christians in Iraq and Mosul are experiencing it. But even though we aren't experiencing anything quite that bad, even in our relatively peaceful world, we're still going to experience tragedy and loss, other difficulties that just bring out all sorts of emotions in us. And the same emotions that the psalmist experienced, the grief and the anger, are going to well up within us from time to time. So what do we do when we experience such emotions? Do like the psalmist did. Pray your emotions. And when we look at the scripture passage today, we can get some helps about how to go about praying our anger to God. First of all, in praying our anger to God, I encourage you just to bring honestly everything to God. That's what the psalmist did. He brought his emotions to God. Now, different people handle emotions different ways. Some people, they just try to be tough, cool, calm, collected, and they stuff all the emotions down. And sometime later, that ends up usually causing health difficulties, bitterness, lack of joy in life. Other people say, no, no, I don't want that problem. I'm going to blow up and vent my rage. And you do feel better for a while. Everybody else around you feels worse. You may not have the health problems, but you're causing everybody else health problems. And it doesn't take care of the anger, because usually you're going to blow up again and again and the anger stays. Well, there's a unique biblical approach to handling emotions. The Bible doesn't say stuff them. It doesn't say vent them. But the Bible teaches us, pray your emotions. And we see that's what the psalmist is doing as he prays his grief. In the first part of the psalm, we see the grief as he says, we sat and we wept. And then in the last part of the psalm, that's where we see then the anger vented as he's calling for God to judge the people in the same way that they had been dealt with. Deal violently with them as they have dealt violently with us. So the psalmist is bringing everything to God honestly. He's owning his feelings. He admits, I am sad. I'm not going to try to hide that. I am angry. And I'm not going to try to hide that. By the way, God already knew he was sad. God already knew he was angry. So be honest. Tell God that's the way you feel. Not only did the psalmist bring his emotions to God, he brought the entire situation to God. And we can do the same. If something bad has happened, more than likely you're constantly thinking about it again and again. It's like replaying old tapes. And you constantly are remembering the details and you relive each of those details. Take those details to God. We don't see a lot of details in the first part of the psalm, but when he said, the end of verse 1, we remembered Zion, I'm sure he remembered everything I just talked about. As we remembered Zion, and then through his mind goes these scenes of horror and terror as people are massacred, as the temple goes up in flames, as the women are violated, and his beloved city is leveled. And he probably also has other memories. He remembers the way it used to be when it was so good. Beautiful city. Wonderful place to live. The palace where the king reigned. The temple where God in a very special way revealed his presence to the people. The strong walls fortifying the city. And undoubtedly, as he remembered Zion, he remembered, this is the place where God dwells in a special way, where God has provided forgiveness of sin there at the temple. And this is the place where a descendant of David is going to reign forever. The Davidic line had its throne there in Jerusalem. So he's remembering all of this. And then he remembers again, no, there is no king on the throne. There is no temple. And his hopes are crushed. Anger wells up within him. And he sits down. He weeps. And as he thinks of his captors mocking him, he definitely can't sing. The captors are saying, hey, we hear you Jews are good musicians. Hey, you have a harp there. Take it down out of the tree. Play us a song. Somebody else says, hey, sing us one of those songs about how beautiful your temple is. Somebody else, hey, sing us one of those songs about the strong walls of Zion. Sing us one of those songs about how your God will protect you. And they laugh and they mock. And of course they can't sing. How can we sing the songs of Zion, the songs of the Lord, in such a setting? Even without the tormentors, it would have been very difficult to sing a song of Zion, knowing that Zion had been destroyed. But with these mockers, it would be like throwing pearls before swine to even try to sing in front of them. This brings us then to the second part of the psalm, beginning with verse 14. And in this next section, even though it's not obvious at the very beginning, we're going to see that in praying your anger, it's important to reaffirm your faith in God. You see, when the psalmist asks, how can we sing a song in a strange land? He's talking about more than just the fact that I'm in a country that I don't want to be in. I can't sing the songs of Zion around all of these pagan idol worshipers. I think he's also thinking God has possibly forsaken us. He's disappointed in God. He's probably angry at God, and he might be beginning to lose his faith. How can I sing the songs of Zion? A friend of mine in the U.S., I'm a better friend of his older brother and his older sister. He was younger than me, but friends of the family. In my hometown in America, I went there, it's been several years ago now, I saw him the second to last time that I've seen him. I don't get to that part of the world much. But the second to last time that I saw him, I was visiting with him. He was telling me about his family, about his son, about his wife. I had not yet met either one. He was telling me about a new job that he had and how he really liked the job. And the main thing that he liked about his job was he had enough money from the job that he only had to work 3 days a week. And what he liked about that was not that he had 4 days to go on vacation. No, what he liked about that was, now I've got 4 days I can invest in ministry. And he was involved in a new church plant. That part of the country where he lives is rapidly growing, and he was actively helping to start a new church, and he was just so excited that he had these extra days to invest in serving God. Well, the last time I saw him was a few years after that. And in the meantime, his son had joined the army. The U.S. had invaded Afghanistan and Iraq. And his son was assigned to one of the theaters of war, and he did not come home, was killed in action. The last time I saw my friend, then I was expressing my condolences to him for the loss of his only son. He was also expressing his condolences to me because the occasion for our meeting was at the funeral of my father. So we were both suffering grief, but yet I knew his grief was much worse than mine. You expect your father to die someday, and my dad was 92, but you don't expect your son in his late teens to die. So we talked about the tragedies for a while, but then we turned to other things, just catching up because we hadn't seen each other in a while. And he was telling me again some about his job, about the town where I used to live, how it was growing and developing. And then I asked him, hey, how's that church plant going that you were so actively involved in? And he said, we don't go to church anymore. We can't worship God. We can't praise God in such a situation as this. You see, when we get to this place in the psalm, I think the psalmist realizes he is in spiritual danger. If you can't sing God's praises, there's a danger you're going to forget the song. If you don't sing God's praises, you might forget God. And I think the psalmist is coming to the point that he realizes, I could easily turn my back on God. I could easily become so influenced by all the people around me that I will no longer worship the true God. After all, how can I worship a God that allowed my family to be killed and allowed my home to be burned? But the psalmist does not want to go that direction. He reaffirms his faith in God. And he does it with self-imprecation, if you remember that word. He's calling down a curse on him if he turns his back away from God. If I forget Zion, if I forget Jerusalem, and I think he's saying, if I forget the God of Jerusalem, the God whose temple is in Jerusalem that we worship there in Jerusalem, may horrible things happen to me. And in verse 5, he said, if I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. No longer would he be able to play the harp. Some translations say, may my right hand wither, lose all its strength. Then he would not be able to work. And that would cause severe financial ruin. And then verse 6, he goes even further. If Jerusalem is not my highest joy, then may my tongue cleave to the top of my mouth. Then he for sure could not sing. Also wouldn't be able to eat. It's as if he's dying of thirst and his tongue is parched, sticking to the top of his mouth. So even in these difficult times where he's filled with grief and anger, we see him praying this prayer of recommitment, reaffirmation of his faith. God, I don't want to forget your city. I don't want to forget your temple. I don't want to forget the worship of you. And God, if I forget, may I go through life handicapped. God, if I forget, may I die. Now, how many of us pray like that? God, may I be accursed if I don't. God, if I don't give my time willingly and joyfully to you in service, may my time be cut short on earth. God, if I don't honor you with my possessions, may I suffer financial ruin. God, if I don't use my mouth to proclaim your message and gospel to lost people, may I lose my ability to speak. God, if you are not my highest joy, may my life be filled with sadness. I don't pray like that. I've never heard anybody pray like that. But that's what the psalmist is doing. And while we may not want to use those exact words, I think we can learn something from the psalmist. That in times of difficulty, we want to reaffirm our faith in God. We don't want to turn our back on him. So when we pray our anger to God, we tell him what it's like. We express our emotions. We tell him about the whole situation. But we also reaffirm faith in him. A third thing we can learn from this psalm is that when we pray our anger, we can ask God to intervene and bring justice. And that's what the psalmist does in the last third of the psalm. We're so horrified by that last verse, and understandably so, that we can easily miss that what the psalmist is really doing is he is asking God that justice be done. And there's three things that I want to point out related to justice being done. First of all, in asking God to intervene and bring justice, we want to ask God to judge. The psalmist is not going to personally take revenge. He is not going to personally act in a violent way against his enemies. He is not going to be the judge, jury, and executioner all in one. He wants God to judge. Look at verse 7. He says, "Remember, O Lord." And then he just says, yeah, remember the Edomites, what they did to us. The psalmist is taking his anger to the Lord. He's asking God to judge because he remembers that God is the judge. God, there's injustice. Do something about it. It's interesting to see the psalmist is not taking a vow to revenge. The vows we just saw were his vow to reaffirm his faith in the God of Zion. He didn't say, "May my right hand wither if I do not take up a sword and slay thousands of my enemies." He did not say, "May I lose my strength, may I lose my life if I don't do everything in my power to cause pain, inflict pain on my enemies." The psalmist does not go and strap explosives to his body and go blow up women and children of his enemies. No, he knows God is the judge. God is the one person in the universe who has the power to judge. The one person in the universe who has the knowledge to judge and to judge justly, giving people what they deserve. And God is the only one in the universe with the right to judge because he's the only one who's not guilty. Be careful if you pray that God judge everybody, giving them exactly what they deserve, or it might come back and haunt you. So we ask God, God, bring justice. You're the one with the power, the knowledge, and the right to judge. So here we see that the psalmist is just remembering that God is the judge. He's not. Secondly, in the psalm, we see that the psalmist is also asking that the justice be fair, at least in his understanding of fairness. You see, his understanding of justice was based on a principle known as lex talionis. That's a Latin phrase, a judicial phrase, but basically it just means it should be done to the offenders exactly what they did to the victims. The degree of suffering that the criminal caused should be imposed upon him. The same degree, no more, no less. And many judicial systems in the world today are based on this principle. You try to have an appropriate punishment for the crime. No more, no less. For example, if somebody gets caught stealing 100 ringgits, they don't deserve to be executed. Too stiff of a penalty. On the same token, or the reverse, vice versa, if a person commits a murder, he should not get off with a 50 ringgit fine. Appropriate penalty for the crime is the principle of lex talionis. And that's what the psalmist is crying out for. Because you see, in the Old Testament, in the law, the civil law that God gave his people, it said an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. And so he's basing his understanding on the scripture. So he is asking God to let happen to his tormentors, to the people that violated his family and his country, let them have the same thing. We see that in verse 8. Blessed is he who repays you with what you have done for us. No more, no less, but based on the principle of lex talionis, God bring judgment on them exactly what they deserve, exactly what they caused on us due to them. They killed our babies, kill their babies. And so, even though it sounds harsh, in the psalmist's mind, he is asking that God deal fairly. Let justice be done according to the principle of lex talionis. But then there's a third aspect in asking God to intervene and bring justice. We want to ask for God's will to be done. Now, that's not obvious just reading this psalm, but it becomes obvious if you read some of the other prophetic literature in the Old Testament. Because we'll see in other prophetic literature that God has already pronounced doom and judgment on Babylon. Both Isaiah and Jeremiah speak out saying God is going to judge Babylon because of her pride and because of her extreme violence. And the prophet Obadiah, his entire message, as short as it is, just one chapter, it's a proclamation that doom and judgment is coming to Edom. Obadiah, you see, he's saying, because of your pride, God is going to bring you down. Because of your violence, you are going to be cut off forever. And then he speaks out the accusations. As the city of Jerusalem was being plundered, not only did the Edomites cheer the Babylonians on and say, yeah, bring it down to the ground, level it. It also says that they rejoiced and gloated over the people of Judah. They looted the city of Jerusalem. And not only that, when people were able to escape Jerusalem, they escaped the Babylonian armies, the Edomites would grab them and turn them over to their captors. So again, this principle of justice, let it be done to them what they did. And this is what God has now said through the prophet Obadiah. So when the psalmist says, let it be done to Edom, he's asking God's will to be done. In Isaiah, we see judgment against Babylon. And this taunt song is against the king of Babylon. And we see that judgment is coming to Babylon. First, because of their pride. The king of Babylon had said, hey, I am just equal to God. Therefore, he is going to be brought low. And because of the fact that he made a desert out of the places that he conquered, he just devastated and destroyed the cities and the people of the cities, God is going to bring judgment. So this has already been proclaimed, and the psalmist is basically just saying, God, let happen to them what happened to us. So in praying your anger, we can learn from this psalm to ask God to intervene and bring justice. Let him be the judge. Let the justice be fair, and ask for God's will to be done. So in this psalm so far, we have seen that in bringing our anger to God, we want to bring everything honestly to God, want to reaffirm our faith in God, and we want to ask God to intervene and bring justice. Well, some of you might ask, should we pray imprecatory psalms today? Well, there's differences of opinion among Christians, and I'll give you a few of those opinions before I go further in the sermon. There's a pastor in the United States, quite embarrassed that he's a Baptist, but back in 2009, less than 6 months after President Obama had been inaugurated as president of the U.S., he made national headlines by praying an imprecatory prayer against President Obama that God would strike him dead. I don't think that's appropriate, because in the New Testament, when we see Paul telling us in Ephesians, be angry, but don't sin, don't use your anger as an excuse for sin, I think this was possibly trying to cover up hatred, possibly trying to cover up racism, covering up that intense anger that my candidate didn't make it. But nevertheless, some people are quite free in their use of imprecatory psalms. The opposite extreme, one commentator said, a Christian should never pray an imprecatory prayer, should never pray an imprecatory psalm. Because if you do so, you're taking it out of context, and you're trying to take what might have applied back then to your situation, and it doesn't really apply. More of a middle ground, one prominent pastor in the U.S. said that, I occasionally do pray imprecatory prayers, but usually I don't. Usually I'm praying just that God's will be done. Well, is it appropriate to pray imprecatory prayers? Are there some situations that really justify them? I remember a story from World War II. Back in, not that I remember it personally, but I remember hearing about it. Back in World War II, the German army had moved into Italy, and one unit in the army had set up camp on a large piece of ground belonging to the Catholic Church. Not only was there a church there, but there was a monastery, there was a convent, there was an orphanage, large piece of land. And when the Allies approached, the Germans retreated, but before they retreated, they killed everybody on that property, all of the people connected with that church, men, women, children, and then they retreated. And I'm wondering, were imprecatory prayers prayed at that time? And I have no idea, but my guess is they probably were, because one of the practices of piety among Catholics is that they frequently do pray through the Psalms. And so more than likely, as some of the Catholic people that survived or relatives of those that were killed, as they were praying through the Psalms, when they got to these imprecatory prayers like the one today, they were probably praying that against the cruel aggressors who had massacred so many people. Speaking specifically about this psalm, one commentator said, before Christ, it was appropriate to pray the exact words of this psalm. In our day, while we might be able to pray some of the general ideas, we don't want to use the exact words and pray it exactly the way the psalmist did, because we need to let our understanding of these psalms be influenced by Jesus, his life, his teachings, his example. And we do need to realize that Psalm 137 is not a comprehensive theology on judgment, nor on how to deal with enemies. And it's not a detailed psychological textbook on anger management. It's just one small portion of Scripture. Yes, it is Scripture, but if we're going to really understand and apply that Scripture to us today, we also need to look at other Scriptures that would deal with judgment and would deal with how do we handle enemies. And the best thing to understand would then be to look at what did Jesus say? What did Jesus do? So the last point that I want to mention in praying our anger, when we pray our anger, let's pray in light of what Jesus has said and done. In Luke chapter 9, there's an interesting event. The disciples have gone ahead to try to prepare a place for Jesus to stay. Back in those days, they didn't have hotels in all the little small towns. And so when they go into this village, they're refused. And the disciples get furious. And they come back to Jesus and say, "Master, they wouldn't let us do it. Should we call down fire from heaven?" And it's almost like you can just see them. "Yeah, we want to see those guys burn. They wouldn't let us spend the night with them. We want them to burn." But Jesus rebukes them. Doesn't say exactly what he said, but rebuke is a strong word. "No, of course not. Don't be ridiculous. Don't call down fire from heaven." In Matthew 5, we have Jesus quoting from the Old Testament. And he reminds people, in the Ten Commandments, it says, "You shall not murder." But he amplifies that and says, "Everyone who is angry with his brother is liable to judgment." Because murder begins with the anger and the hatred. Be careful, Jesus is saying. Jesus also then quotes this passage that I mentioned earlier, this lex talionis concept of justice, where in the Old Testament it says an eye for an eye and a tooth for the tooth as an example for the criminal justice system. But Jesus is saying, do not use that for you to take personal revenge. No, a better way is you repay evil with good. And then Jesus says, and you have heard it said, love your neighbors and hate your enemies. Now, there is no such verse in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, you do find in Leviticus, love your neighbor as yourself. And so possibly some of the Pharisees that Jesus was talking to, they thought, okay, I'll love my neighbors, but who are my neighbors? Well, that's people like me. People with the same ethnic background, people with the same religious background, people from the same socioeconomic status. Those are my neighbors. I'll love them. And I don't have to love anybody else. I'll just hate everybody else. That might be what Jesus was addressing. But it might be that in the last part of this statement, this hate your enemies, it might be that Jesus was addressing some of the language in the imprecatory Psalms. You have heard Psalms like Psalm 137, where we're crying out that the descendants of our enemies be crushed. Hate your enemies. But Jesus says, no, I have a better way. Love your enemies. Pray for anyone who mistreats you. And we see similar language in Luke. Love your enemies. Do good to them which hate you. Bless them that curse you and pray for those who despitefully use you. How do we pray for our enemies? Well, one way we can pray for our enemies is to pray that they come to repentance and they come to faith. Because we know it's God's will that our enemies do come to faith. In 2 Peter, it says, the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. About 12 or 13 years ago, when we lived in Germany, I met an older man. And I first encountered him just a few days before the Iraq war broke out. And we were talking about the possibility, is there going to be war, is there not? And he told me, I hate war. Do you know why I hate war? Well, I knew he was going to tell me, so I said, no, I don't know why, tell me. And so he began and he said, when I was young, I was a soldier in the German army. And our unit was stationed in Italy. And we had set up camp on a large piece of land belonging to a church. And when we were ordered to retreat, the order also came, kill everybody. And his voice broke. Tears came to his eyes, and he said, and that meant the women and the children. as a young soldier, just a boy, just a teenager, he was ordered to massacre innocent women and children. And he really didn't have a choice the way he saw it. He knew if he refused to obey that order, he would be killed himself. But he had suffered for now 60 years under that guilt of having massacred women and children. I visited with him many times over a period of several months. And I can remember one day visiting with him, and I was trying to share the gospel with him. I told him how Jesus came to bring salvation. Jesus came to bring forgiveness. And again, his voice broke and he said, "I need that. That's what I need. Forgiveness." And he prayed and he received Christ. After that massacre at that church land in Italy, I feel sure there were probably imprecatory prayers prayed. And God did bring judgment. The German army was defeated. That unit had severe losses. But I wonder also if possibly some of the people there were praying for the salvation of their oppressors. Possibly so. Because again, in Catholic piety, in every church you go into, they have the 12 stations of the cross. And one of those stations is where Jesus is being crucified. And when he is being crucified, what does he call out? "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." This man deserved judgment. But yet God's will was not only that justice be done and this horrible army be stopped, but God's will was also that this man come to faith in Christ. He did not want him to perish. He wanted him to come to faith. Not everybody will come to repentance. Justice is necessary. But how do we look at those upon whom justice is coming? Are we going to gloat and cheer when it happens? Let's learn also from an example in the life of Jesus. This is Palm Sunday. 5 days before the crucifixion, Jesus is triumphantly heading toward Jerusalem. The crowds are cheering, but as he approaches the city of Jerusalem, he stops and he weeps over the city. And then he prophesies what he, as the Son of God, knows is going to happen in about 40 years. And he says, "The time is coming, Jerusalem, when you will be surrounded by enemy armies, and they will dash you to the ground, and your children with you. And they will not leave one stone upon another, because you did not know the day of your visitation." Now notice the words that Jesus is using. It's words from Psalm 137. Dashing your little ones against a stone. And he's saying, Jerusalem, this is what's going to happen to you. There's not going to be one stone left upon another. But is Jesus gloating? Is he rejoicing? No, he wept over it. That is to be our attitude. Yes, we pray for justice, and justice is going to come, but we pray that people will come to repentance before it's too late. And when justice does come, we're not going to gloat. We're not going to rejoice. And remember, just 5 days after Jesus was weeping over Jerusalem, he was killed. But he did not say, "Ha ha, you're going to get yours." He did not say, "You just wait. God's going to pay you back and then we'll know who's boss." No, he's weeping over Jerusalem. And he prays as he's nailed to that cross, "Father, forgive them." Well, in praying your anger this morning, we've seen that we can bring everything honestly to God. We can reaffirm our faith in God rather than turn our back on him. We want to ask God to intervene and bring justice, but we also want to pray in light of what Jesus has said and done. Now, when you read that list, some of you might say, "Well, I can definitely do number one. I can tell my anger." a little bit tougher with number two, but no, I don't want to turn my back on God. Number three, yeah, I can pray that for justice, but number four, if somebody does wrong, they've got to pay for it. When there's injustice, somebody must pay. If injustice is done, it's got to be paid for. Somebody must pay. And the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is somebody has paid. Jesus Christ has paid the penalty for our sins. Yes, sin must be paid for. God is concerned about justice. But through the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ, sin has been paid for. Not only our sins, if we believe, but the sins of all people who come in faith to Christ. All who come in repentance and faith will have their sins paid for by Jesus. His cruel death at the hand of evil men and his resurrection brings victory over sin, and it brings victory over evil. All people who repent, who let God change their mind, change their heart, change them on the inside through the power of His Spirit and the power of His Word, and then who come in faith and give their life to Christ and trusting their life into His hand, bowing the knee before Christ, Lord, I'm not going to rule my life anymore. I'm going to let You do that. All who come in such repentance and faith can experience the forgiveness, the mercy of God. Today, I would encourage you, bring your anger to God. Pour it out, like we have talked about. But also, if you have never come to faith, come to Christ in repentance and faith, I would encourage you to do that today.